Hi, everyone. Welcome to our Gospel Doctrine Richmond Hour. I'm Donna Max, and this year we're studying in the Doctrine and Covenants. I'd appreciate it if you'd take a moment here to invite the Spirit to be with us in our studies, and I'll do the same, and I'll be right back. Thank you for your prayers. I think we'll start out today with a little bit of history, and so you can understand what was happening to the saints at this time, which was late summer and early autumn of 1833. While Joseph and Hiram and others have returned to Kirtland and their families from their missions to the east. Now remember, Joseph had established a school for the elders and then called them all home from the different parts of the country where they had been laboring. We have learned that this was called the School of the Prophets, and it was held in an upper room of the house that Joseph occupied. It was here that the prophet administered to them the ordinance of washing of feet, according to the directions of the Savior, who said, quote, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet," unquote. Well, when the ceremony was over, the Spirit of the Lord fell upon them, and they spoke in other tongues and prophesied as on the day of Pentecost. It was a great outpouring of the Spirit of God, one of the most glorious for that time. Well, it appears that the teachings of the church and the many miracles had attracted many people, and those with believing hearts were teachable and joined themselves to the saints. And now, since this particular revelation is partly directed to John Johnson, let me take a minute here to tell you about one of the miracles which brought the Johnson family into the church. Well, a few years before, Mr. and Mrs. John Johnson visited Joseph Smith at his home in Kirtland, and Mrs. Johnson had been afflicted for some time with a lame arm, and was not, at the time of the visit, able to lift her hand to her head. The party visited Joseph partly out of curiosity, and partly to see for themselves what there might be in this new doctrine. Well, during the interview, the conversation turned on the subject of supernatural gifts, such as were conferred in the days of the apostles. Someone said, "Here is Mrs. Johnson with a lame arm. Has God given any power to man now on the earth to cure her?" Well, a few moments later, when the conversation had turned in another direction, Joseph rose and, walking across the room, took Mrs. Johnson by the hand and said in the most solemn and impressive manner, "Woman, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I command thee to be whole," and immediately left the room. Well, the company were awestricken at the infinite presumption of the man and the calm assurance with which he spoke. The writer said, "The sudden mental and moral shock, I know not how better to explain the well-attested fact, electrified the arm. Mrs. Johnson at once lifted it up with ease, and on her return home the next day, she was able to do her washing without difficulty or pain," unquote. Came from the History of the Church, Volume 1, page 216. Thus we see more and more people were being convinced that Joseph was a prophet of God. And now, 2 months from that time, a messenger arrived from Missouri just as Joseph and Hiram were busily preparing a piece of ground for sowing wheat. Joseph was standing on the porch near the door, washing his face and hands, when the dispatch arrived stating that the brethren in Missouri were being driven by the mobs, and brothers Partridge and Allen had been tarred and feathered and put into prison, and that some were killed, and Brother Dibble, among others, had been shot. Now, some time back in one of these lessons, I told you the story of Brother Dibble, but I think it bears repeating. Parley P. Pratt recorded this. He said in the battle, Brother Philo Dibble of Ohio was shot in the body through his waistband. The ball remained in him. He bled much inwardly, and in a day or two his bowels were so filled with blood and so inflamed that he was about to die. At length, Elder Newell Knight administered to him by the laying on of hands in the name of Jesus. His hands had scarcely touched his head when he felt an operation penetrating his whole system as if it had been a purifying fire. He immediately discharged several quarts of blood and corruption, among which was the ball with which he had been wounded. He was instantly healed and went to work chopping wood, unquote. That came from the Pratt Autobiography, pages 80 through 81. Well, obviously, though Satan was working his evil, the Lord was countering it with miracles that gave comfort to the saints. This in spite of the fact that the saints had to flee from the mobbings and the outrages occurring in Jackson County, Missouri, to hide in the thickets and the cornfields, the woods and the groves. It was not an easy time for the members of the church. Okay, let's get into this section 96. Now, we know that a conference had been called the day before of the high priest in Kirtland, and now another conference was called to settle a problem arising about what was called the French farm. It appears the men could not agree as to who should take charge of it, and so they took it to the Lord, who gave directions saying that the Kirtland stake of Zion should be made strong, and thus Newell K. Whitney is named to take charge of the farm. It was eminently proper to give the bishop charge of this matter. He is, after all, over temporal affairs of the church. Note again how the Lord involved himself at times in what appears minor issues, but it could have divided the people if he had not. We read in verse 2 that this meeting, Kirtland, was where the Lord designated that his holy house would be built. Then the rest of the land was to be divided into lots for the benefit of those who joined the United Order, and that would be determined in a council of the brethren. It was expedient that this be done to benefit his order, meaning the United Order. In fact, their salvation would depend upon it. Now, it's very important that the Lord be obeyed, and Joseph was warned as follows. The Lord said in verse 4, "Take heed that ye see to this matter." The purpose of the church was to bring forth the Lord's word to the children of men, and they were to take it seriously, because it would be the means by which salvation should come to men. Well, the revelation ends when the Lord says that he accepts Johnson's prayers and offerings, and promises him eternal life if he will keep the commandments. For as a descendant of Joseph, who was sold into Egypt, he is heir to the blessings promised to the ancient patriarchs. It's quite interesting, isn't it? It's another illustration of the Lord knowing his children by name and their personal lineage. You know, it goes on to say that it's the Lord's will that he be ordained a member of the United Order to assist in bringing forth the scriptures to the children of men. He is also to lift encumbrances upon a certain house so that he could dwell therein. You know, although John Johnson was highly favored in the early days, unfortunately he did not remain faithful. He had seen his wife miraculously healed by the prophet. He opened his home at Hiram to Joseph and his family while the prophet was engaged in the biblical work. He defended Joseph against a murderous mob, risking his own life. His collarbone was broken in the conflict, but he was instantly healed under the hands of David Whitmer, and he became a member of the First High Council. And he saw two of his sons, Luke and Lyman, rise to the exalted position of members of the Council of 12 Apostles. But contention and pride took their toll, and in spite of everything, he fell away. It's a good lesson that we must endure to the end, no matter what. It's a gospel becoming not what we were, but what we will be on that day of judgment. Okay, now that brings us down here to section 97. Sections 97, 98, and 99 were all given through the prophet during the month of August 1833 at Kirtland, Ohio. Now, section 97 concerns itself mainly with the saints in Zion, Jackson County, Missouri, whereas section 98 is directed more to the church in Kirtland. And it deals mainly with patience and persecution, the constitutional law of the land, forgiveness of enemies, etc. Okay, nearly 2 months had passed since the revelation in section 96. Some interesting things have taken place. On June 5th, construction had commenced on the Kirtland Temple. On June 25th, the brethren sent a copy of the plat of the city of Zion to the brethren in Missouri and included with it instructions concerning the temples, public buildings, etc. But now, with the mob violence in Missouri, the Mormons were being forced to leave their areas of settlement. So at the very time that the cornerstone was being laid for the temple in Kirtland, Ohio, the mobs were forcing the saints out of Missouri. While certain of the saints there had to pledge that they would leave Jackson County on or before January, and other members of the church were later designated to leave on specific dates as well. The Missouri brethren were very concerned in this, so they sent Oliver Cowdery to confer with the presidency of the church as to what they should do. Now, he didn't arrive in Kirtland before August the 2nd. This is the date of this revelation. No doubt, when these brethren received these revelations, it was a test of faith. For in the month before this revelation was received, the saints had seen the effects of unrestrained mobs. They had anger and retaliation in their hearts. Well, the Mormon leaders asked the Missouri mobs for 3 months to consider their requests. When that request was denied, they asked for 10 days. The mob again refused and granted them only 15 minutes. Well, when the elders did not accept the mob's illegal and unreasonable demands, the mob determined to immediately destroy the offices of the Evening and Morning Star newspaper. The printing shop and the residence of W.W. Phelps were completely demolished, as was the store run by Sidney Gilbert. While Brother Barrett noted that even this destruction was not sufficient to satisfy these men, he said, quote, "They broke into the houses of the saints, searching for the leading elders. Men, women, and children ran in all directions, wherever there was safety, not knowing what would befall them." Joseph Smith wrote in the History of the Church, saying about the mob, that 500 men rushed into Independence waving a red flag and brandishing guns, dirks, whips, and clubs. With oaths and curses, they searched for the leading elders of the church, threatening to whip the ones they captured with from 50 to 500 lashes. Negroes owned by members of the mob laid waste to the crops of the saints. Dwellings were demolished by the mob as they threatened. "We will rid Jackson County of the Mormons, peaceably if we can, but forcibly if we must. If they will not go without, we will whip and kill the men, we will destroy their children, and ravish their women." Unquote. Now, to save the lives of the saints, Edward Partridge, William Phelps, Isaac Morley, Sidney Gilbert, John Whitmer, and John Carrell offered themselves as a ransom for the lives of their brethren, to be scourged or put to death if need be. Now, for this noble gesture, their names will be remembered forever in the annals of the church. But the mob, insensible to this noble manifestation of love, scoffed at the six leaders, and with brutal imprecation swore that they would flog every man, woman, and child until the Mormons agreed to leave the country. "Leave the country or die," was the demand. Well, mobs did indeed carry out some of these evil deeds. Now, it was in this setting that the Lord called on the saints to rejoice evermore, and in everything give thanks. That's section 98, verse 1. And reminded them that that all things wherewith you have been afflicted shall work together for your good. Well, this was a call to show forth tremendous faith in God. It's a relatively simple thing to pour out gratitude to God when our cup is full, the harvest plenteous, and the peace secure. But it's much more challenging to have the faith to believe that even in adversity and persecutions, even in times of darkness and devastation, that the Lord's hand is in it for the benefit of His children. Remember always that the promise that all things work for the good of the righteous is repeated in several other places. The history of the church says, quote, "In such times of trial and adversity, when the very jaws of hell gape open the mouth wide, after the saints can do as Job did, have faith in God, no matter what happens. Upon hearing the news that his entire fortune had been wiped out and that his children had been killed in the collapse of a house all on the same day, Job's response was, 'The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" That's Job chapter 1, verse 21. Well, when he was covered with painful boils and his wife encouraged him to curse God for the afflictions that had come upon him, he said, "What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" That was Job 2, verse 10. And then he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." That's Job 13, verse 15. Now, that's the faith and the commitment that God required of his saints in Jackson County, even in the midst of their persecutions, unquote. Well, in this case, it's obvious that the saints had not lived up to the Lord's commands. The challenge to be pure in heart was complied with by many, but apparently not in sufficient strength to warrant the blessings of Zion's redemption at that time. Parley P. Pratt recorded in his autobiography that this was true. He said, quote, "Because Zion did not then consist of sufficient numbers to bring to pass the fulfillment of Zion's destiny, the threatened judgment was poured out to the utmost," unquote. Well, the Lord doesn't fool around. He expects to be obeyed. For their punishment, the saints were expelled from the state of Missouri. Well, what about us? How many of us must keep the commandments in order to forestall the judgments predicted to come upon us? Brigham Young said, "If the judgments of God come upon the Latter-day Saints, it will be because the majority have turned from the Lord. If 6/10 or 3/4 will keep the commandments, the judgments will not come upon them." And that's Journal of Discourses, Volume 10, verses 335 through 336. Well, what do you think are our chances right now? What about 10 years from now? We need to be working toward being a Zion people, don't we? The world is getting very corrupt out there. President Stephen L. Richards categorized the present world as self-sufficient, egotistical, materialistic, and skeptical. Whereas the philosophy of Zion is humility, not servility, but a willing recognition of the sovereignty of God and dependence on his providence, unquote. Well, he goes on to say this. He said, Zion is being attacked from all sides today. The attack is on our concept of personal moral purity, and in the home it is the curtailment of the size of the family. A serious aspect of our times is that of indifference and neglect among the membership. Zion, however, will survive. Notwithstanding, some will succumb to these attacks of Satan. The Lord warns us that he will visit us according to our works, with sore afflictions, with pestilence, with plague, with sword, with vengeance, and with devouring fire, unquote. Well, it looks as if we will not come out of it entirely unscathed, though the more righteous will be spared. The test will come. This is a great sifting process, so we have to hold on to that iron rod in spite of persecution. We have to forgive people. We have to stay focused. Marvin J. Ballard of the Council of Twelve wrote this, "Why should we hope to escape, who have been baptized into this church, yet ignore the commandments of the Lord? For there are among us those who do not keep the word of wisdom. Some of us do not pay our tithing. We do not sanctify ourselves by adding upon our faith virtue to virtue, knowledge, temperance, and patience, and godliness, and brotherly kindness. Why should we claim exemption? We who will testify that we believe that God has spoken. Why should we escape if we do not keep the commandments of the Lord? Why, we don't even obey our prophets today. We find some excuse, and we all go our own way, denying that we are on a wayward path," unquote. Well, it's true. A great many of us do have selective obedience. Well, the revelation here in section 97 begins with the Lord calling the brethren his friends. And he says he speaks to them by the voice of his Spirit to show them his will concerning their brethren in Zion. Now, he says in verse 1, "Many of whom are truly humble and are seeking diligently to learn wisdom and to find truth. Such of these are blessed, and he promises those who are meek shall find mercy, together with others whom he may choose, so that the Lord might be justified or vindicated when he brings them to judgment." And then he adds in verse 3, that the school of the prophets in Zion is now approved, as it is its instructor, Parley P. Pratt, at least as long as he's faithful, is to continue to preside over the school until the Lord gives other instructions or commandments. Well, it's interesting that Parley recorded the following, quote, "In the latter part of the summer of 1833 and in the autumn, I devoted almost my entire time in ministering among the churches, holding meetings, visiting the sick, comforting the afflicted, and giving counsel. A school of elders was also organized, over which I was called to preside. This class, to the number of about 60, met for instructions once a week. The place of meeting was in the open air, under some tall trees, in a retired place in the wilderness, where we prayed, preached, and prophesied, and exercised ourselves in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Here great blessings were poured out, and many great and marvelous things were manifested and taught. The Lord gave me great wisdom and enabled me to teach and edify the elders, and comfort and encourage them in their preparations for the great work which lay before us. I was also much edified and strengthened. To attend this school, I had to travel on foot, and sometimes with bare feet at that, about 6 miles. This I did once a week, besides visiting and preaching in 5 or 6 branches a week." Well, he was a very busy man, wasn't he? And probably the happiest he'd ever been. You know, service to others and dedication to the work of the Lord brings us much joy and peace, doesn't it? Well, the Lord is obviously pleased with Elder Pratt, for he promised in verse 5 of section 97 a multiplicity of blessings in expounding the scriptures and the mysteries to the edification of the school and of the church in Zion. He adds that although he is willing to show his mercy to others in the school as well, nevertheless, verse 6 adds, there are some who need chastening, and their works are to be made known. For he says the axe is laid at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit is to be hewn down and cast into the fire. Well, from this verse we can see that some of the persecutions in Missouri were in some way permitted by the Lord for the sins of these saints. On the other hand, those honest saints who truly had broken and contrite hearts, and who, verse 8 says, were willing to observe their covenants by sacrifice. "Yea," the Lord adds, "every sacrifice which I, the Lord, shall command, then they're accepted of me." Well, the Lord then adds that he would cause them to bring forth as a very fruitful tree planted in a goodly land by a pure stream, yielding much precious fruit. Next, in verses 10 through 17, instructions are given by the Lord concerning his desires that a temple be built in Zion, according to the pattern that he's given to them. Verse 11 adds that he wants it built speedily by the tithing of his people. This then is the sacrifice which the Lord requires at their hands, to build a house unto him for the salvation of Zion. Now it would be a place of thanksgiving for all the saints, and serve also as a place of instruction for those called to the ministry in whatever capacity. Here they could be perfected in theory and principle and doctrine, and in whatever else pertains to the kingdom, and that which would give them an understanding here of their ministry or their calling. Now the keys of the kingdom of God on earth had already been conferred. This would be a great blessing. Now, verse 15 explains that if the people build a temple and they keep it free from unclean things and defilement, then the Lord promises that his glory will rest upon it, that his presence shall be there, and that he will come into it, and all the pure in heart that shall come into it shall see God. On the other hand, this tremendous promise would not be fulfilled should they allow the temple to be defiled, for the Lord adds in verse 17, he says, I will not come into it, and my glory shall not be there, for I will not come into unholy temples. Unquote. So what does that tell us about going to the temple unworthily? We can defile it, can't we? Well, the history of temples teaches us that the people of God have been strong or weak in proportion to the faithfulness with which they have attended to their sanctuaries. When the Jewish temples fell, the Jews were scattered, but as it rose from its ruins, they gathered round it again and were strengthened. The Nauvoo temple was a salvation of the church from annihilation, although the saints were forced to flee into the desert. The Salt Lake temple has lessened the power of Satan to injure the church. Where the Lord's presence is manifested, there is power to save. That's why the evil one planned to have them scattered before they could rear that sacred edifice. Now please strive to increase your temple attendance here. So great power to us in whatever area we live. You know, is it any wonder our wonderful prophets have sought so diligently to erect as many temples as possible in our day? What a blessing to the Lord's people and to other people as well to have a temple nearby to lessen the power of Satan. Next, the Lord promises that if Zion does as he requests, she shall prosper, she'll spread herself and become very glorious, great, and terrible. Verse 19 adds, the nations of the earth shall pay her honor and say that she is the city of God, that she cannot fall or be moved out of her place. For God is there, and the hand of the Lord is there. Now God has sworn that he will be her salvation and her high tower. Unfortunately, the saints were not spiritually prepared at that time to partake of the promised blessing for Zion. But if the people of Zion could not partake of the glory of Zion at that time because of enemy intervention, then neither would the enemy prosper. For the Lord says his vengeance would come speedily upon the ungodly as a whirlwind, and who would escape it? Verse 22 warns the Lord's scourge shall pass over by night and by day, and the report thereof shall vex all people, and it shall not be stayed until the Lord comes. For the Lord's indignation is kindled against the abominations of the wicked and all of their works. So if the saints in Missouri were punished for their imperfections and sins, by being driven out by their enemies, their persecutors in turn would feel the hand of the Lord during the Civil War. And the end is not yet. These things may still come to pass as well in our lifetime. Nevertheless, verses 25 through 28 tell us that Zion shall escape if she observes all the things that the Lord requires of her. Otherwise, she will be visited according to her works with sore afflictions, with the sword, with vengeance, and with devouring fire. Well, heeding this commandment is our safety and the way by which we will be preserved from our calamities. If not, we will suffer. You know, the Lord's very clear with this warning. In verse 27, he says, quote, nevertheless, let it be read this once to her, meaning Zion's ears, that I, the Lord, have accepted of her offering, and if she sin no more, none of these things shall come upon her. The Almighty will bless her and her generations that follow with a multiplicity of blessings forever. Although the saints did not escape the threatened punishments because of sin, they did, however, reap some blessings by being driven to the West, where they escaped the terrors of the Civil War. You know, we can't second-guess the Lord. What may appear to be a severe trial can turn around to be a very great blessing. Brigham Young said, we're infinitely more blessed by the persecution and injustice that we've suffered than we could have been if we had remained in our habitations from which we have been driven, than if we had been allowed to occupy our farms and gardens, stores, mills, machinery, and everything we had in our former possessions. Had we not been persecuted, we would now be in the midst of the wars and the bloodshed that are desolating the nation, unquote. Okay, that brings us to Section 98, given to Joseph Smith at Kirtland, August 6, 1833. Now, in the opening statement, the Lord comforts the saints by telling them to rejoice and give thanks, for their prayers have been heard by the Lord of the Sabbath, who has sworn and decreed that they shall be granted. That means he hears our prayers. Then he gives a promise with an unchangeable covenant that they shall be fulfilled. All things in which they have been afflicted shall work together for their good and to the Lord's glory. Again, in this life, we see it through a glass darkly, don't we? What appears to be a great trial can be turned around to work for our good. So never accuse the Lord in the midst of our trials, for we can't see the whole picture. We're to remain faithful in spite of our trials and tribulations. You know, the sun sets and the darkness comes, but the sun rises again the next day with glorious light. Can we not wait out the night and just be still? Our Doctrine and Covenants commentary adds this. It says, "Fear not. Let your hearts be comforted. Rejoice and give thanks, notwithstanding the trials that were coming. Wait patiently on the Lord, for your prayers are heard, and the promise is that all things shall work together for your good and to my name's glory. All things wherewith you are afflicted." Again, the meaning is that even the evil designs of men in the hands of the master workman will turn out for the benefit of all the people of God and for his glory. The divine will overrules all things for the final good of his children. That's a good point. The Lord has our ultimate good in mind for us, even if it appears that we have to suffer mightily. Okay, let's pick up with verses 4 through 10, where the Lord lets us know that he wants us to observe the laws of the land and uphold constitutional government, supporting freedom and rights and privileges which belong to all men. He then says that he justifies his law in befriending that law, which is the constitutional law of the land. For we'll learn later in section 101, verses 77 through 80, that it was established under the direction of God himself. The Lord explains, anything that is more or less than this, meaning pertaining to the law of man, that is not in accordance with the spirit of the Constitution, comes from an evil source. Well, in today's world, we see many who would protect and defend the Constitution under attack by the liberal factions in our government. And certainly, people, these defenders of our Constitution need our support. For we know who's behind it. It's total destruction. It's Satan. J. Reuben Clark wrote this. This was in April 1935, pages 93 through 94 of the conference report. He said, "To me, that statement of the Lord, 'I have established the Constitution of this land,' puts the Constitution of the United States in the position in which it would be if it were written in the Book of Doctrine and Covenants itself. This makes the Constitution the word of the Lord to us, that it was given not by oral utterance, but by the operation of his mind and spirit upon the minds of men, inspiring them to the working out of this great document of human government, does not alter its authority," unquote. And then we have Charles W. Penrose in Conference Report of October 1912, pages 67 and 68, which reads this way. He said, "I regard as essential to the welfare of this country the things contained in the Constitution of our land. Of course, it may be amended, but amending the Constitution and ripping it up the back and tearing out its vitals are two different things. We want to stand by the Constitution in its spirit and meaning and intent and in the fundamental parts thereof," unquote. Okay, now in verse 8, the Lord says, "I, the Lord, make you free, and for that reason they are free indeed. And the law also makes them free men." Now, a quick point here to remember. The Lord is our lawgiver. He commands us to follow the Constitution. Freedom comes from God, and constitutional law protects that freedom. In the Book of Mormon, when the Lord was speaking of this mighty nation of the Gentiles that he said would be established on this land in latter days, quote, "For it is wisdom in the Father that they should be established in this land and be set up as a free people by the power of the Father. Without the Constitution, there would be no government, such as the Lord had in mind. The Lord gave us that government by providing the Constitution written by the hands of wise men, whom he raised up for this very purpose. It was an act of God. This is why there's a United States. The Constitution provided freedom of religion, speech, press, and assembly. It was another step in establishing the free conditions under which the gospel could be restored and then taken by the believing Gentiles to all other nations. The prophet Joseph Smith said that the Constitution of the United States is a glorious standard. It is founded in the wisdom of God. It is a heavenly banner, unquote. I came from the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith, page 147. Nevertheless, the Lord said in verse 9 of section 98, when the wicked rule, the people do mourn. Wherefore, the Lord directs in verse 10 that honest and wise men should be sought for diligently to administer law and government, and then they should be upheld by the people, and anything less than this comes of evil. We all have a great responsibility to help to maintain freedom and good government. We should never say, why should I vote? It doesn't matter anyway. It is your freedom to exercise that right to maintain our freedom. We're under sacred obligations to do it. The First Presidency said this, quote, certain laws which are enacted for the protection of society have no value except when they are administered in righteousness and justice, and they cannot be so administered if dishonest men occupy administrative offices. Without beneficent laws righteously administered, the foundations of civilization crumble, anarchy reigns, decay and dissolution follow, unquote. Well, we don't vote into office dishonest or non-religious men. We must remember that not only are individuals accountable to God, but so are the acts of nations. They will be rewarded or punished for their actions by God on this earth. So it behooves us to get involved in the workings of our nation to assure that we will be the recipients of God's blessings and not His cursings. There are far, far too many wicked men and women controlling even our voting machines. And rather than not vote, we have to act to make sure that this sacred right is protected and our votes properly and honestly registered. Next, in verse 11, the Lord counsels us concerning forsaking evil and choosing to live a life of positive righteousness. We're to forsake all evil, cleave to all good, and live by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. The saints must forsake not only the sins and crimes common in the world, but a great many evils which are not recognized by the world. Evil companionship, evil amusements, evil aspirations for worldly power and honor, evil conversation, gossip, evil thoughts, and evil sentiments are all included. All good includes all that which is in harmony with the will of God, no matter whence it comes. Saints cannot be clannish or partisan. They must be cosmopolitans, for there is some good everywhere for them to recognize and cleave to. Now, if we follow this admonition here in section 98, verse 12, the Lord will give unto the faithful line upon line, precept upon precept, and will try his people therewith. But divine revelation is dependent on obedience to forsake evil, cling to good, and live by God's words. Thus the channel of communication between God and us will be kept open, and we shall be enabled to live by every word that proceedeth forth out of the mouth of God. But if we forsake good and cling to the evil, the channel will be closed. Remember, all people must be proven and tried. Only those who are tried and proven can excel in his kingdom. And whosoever lays down his life in the Lord's cause for his name's sake, we're told, shall find it again, even life eternal. And he goes on to say in verse 13, whoso layeth down his life in my cause for my name's sake shall find it again, even life eternal. Now this is an intimation that the saints would be tried even unto death. Now we're also counseled here in verse 14 not to fear our enemies, for he says, quote, I have decreed in my heart, saith the Lord, that I will prove you in all things, whether you will abide in my covenant unto death, that you may be found worthy. For if ye will not abide in my covenant, ye are not worthy of me, unquote. Well, those are powerful words, a little scary. We are to be as putty in his hands, for he is the master potter, and he knows what he can make of us. We have no idea of our potential. And remember, the saints were not truly at the mercy of their enemy. Any more than Job, the Lord could have stepped in at any time. You know, their heavenly Father was trying them to see if they would abide in his covenant. He says, so that you might be found worthy. Well, he does that with us sometimes. We're stretched and we're pulled, sometimes to our limits, but it's for our good. Now, moving to verse 16 in section 98, we hear again the words, renounce war and proclaim peace. We're to be peacemakers, and that we are to seek actively to reconcile men and nations. Though we are to be prepared militarily, it should be for the defense, not offense. You know, Lucifer is the prince of war. Son of God is the prince of peace. War is one of the evils that we must forsake, for war is simply mass murder, and the instrument whereby Satan unleashes his hatred on the masses through imprisonment and torture, rape, and other evils. Remember, individuals commit the crimes as they give themselves up to anger, retaliation, and rage, and individuals will have to answer for what their ultimate choices, regardless of the circumstances, and what they have done on the day of judgment. The excuse that war made me blind and inhumane will not do. We're still responsible. Remember, war also stops the work of the Lord. Now, certainly, against the terrible and unjust actions of the mobs in Jackson County, the natural reaction of the saints would have been a desire for revenge and retaliation. But such reactions are not in harmony with the godliness required of saints. And here the Lord outlines the laws which must govern Christians in times of persecutions. Men filled with hatred and the spirit of war have no room in them for the spirit of the Lord. Here the Lord commands his people to link together the hearts of the ancestors and their descendants. And next in verse 17, the Lord commands his people to seek diligently to turn the hearts of the children to their fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the children. They're also to attempt to turn the hearts of the Jews to their prophets and the prophets to the Jews, thus helping to open their eyes to the significance of the Old Testament prophets who had seen our day and the destiny of Israel. Unless this attempt is made, the Lord will come, as he says, and smite the whole earth, and all flesh will be consumed. Well, this unusual command, unusual at the time, could only mean that the Latter-day Saints would eventually have to carry the gospel to the Jews and open their eyes to the significance of the Old Testament and the glorious destiny of Israel. And this is essentially a work of peace. You know, it's temple work. And men of blood cannot build or administer in temples. A good example was David, though he loved the Lord and wanted desperately to build a temple for him. The privilege went to his son Solomon. Therefore, the saints are counseled to actively reconcile men and nations. And unless the people of God, meaning the Latter-day Saints, are faithful to their trust as the heralds of peace, the whole earth will be smitten with a curse, even the curse of war. Such a condition would not permit work for the dead in the temples of God. Therefore, we need missionaries and good men and women in politics striving for peace throughout the world. Now in verse 18 through 22. The Master gives a message of consolation to some of the saints at Kirtland and a warning to others. In words obviously directed to the first group, the Lord tells them not to let their hearts be troubled, for he has prepared a place for them in the many mansions or homes or dwelling place, etc., of his Father. Remember what he said in the New Testament, "In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you so." Obviously, that means that there are different glories to which we can attain. Now, in regard to the highest, we're told that they may dwell in the presence of both the Father and the Son. Then to the second group, he says that he is not well pleased with them, for they do not forsake their sins, their wicked ways, pride, covetousness, and other detestable things. That means they won't be obedient to the word of wisdom and other commandments which will give them eternal life. They want instant pleasure, which generally brings with it long-term destruction or consequences. As a result, he says he will chasten and do as he desires with them, if they do not repent and observe all things he has sent to them. However, if they'll turn from their sins and do as he commands, then he will turn away his promised wrath and indignation, and he says the gates of hell shall not prevail against them. Okay, that then brings us to the Lord's ideas on forgiveness. Do you remember in Matthew 18, verse 21, Peter came to the Lord and he asked, how many times should his brother be allowed to sin against him and still forgive his brother? Until seven times, he asked. Well, the Lord said, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Well, we have to remember that the Lord was speaking to an oriental mind. He didn't really mean that we are to forgive someone exactly 490 times, but rather he's saying that the spirit of the matter was that the man should have a fountain of forgiveness within his soul. Some more detail on this has probably been left out of the Bible, but verses 23 through 48 give a little more information. The Lord explains to the brethren that if men smite them and their families once, and they bear the offense patiently without reviling or seeking revenge, that he will reward them. But if they do not bear it patiently, it shall be accounted as being meted out as a just measure against them. In other words, there's no excuse for striking back on the first offense. And in the Lord's mind, if you strike back without showing patience, then what they did to you will be your just punishment as saints for not obeying God's higher law here. Verse 25 adds that if a second offense is borne patiently, then the Lord's reward is 100-fold. And a third offense borne patiently shall bring a reward doubled unto you fourfold. Then the Lord explains that if the offender does not repent of his offenses, the three testimonies shall stand against him and shall not be blotted out. You're rewarded, and now he's in trouble. Well, it says, if the offender escapes the Lord's vengeance and judgment, he is to be solemnly warned in his name not to repeat the offense upon a man and his family, even to the third and fourth generation. Then if the enemy offends a man or his children's children a fourth time, well, the Lord delivers the offender into the hands of his victim. Now, one point here. It's interesting that in the second century, Rabbi Yehuda did declare that God will forgive until a third time, but not the fourth. So it was indeed a Jewish tradition. Also, in the days of our Lord, the rabbis were teaching that no one was under obligation to forgive a neighbor or an enemy past the third offense. However, there are some conditions here. Now listen to this. But then if the victim or victims spare the offender, now that's verse 30, the Lord will also reward them for their righteousness. Another blessing for forbearance. Nevertheless, it's up to them. Their enemy is now in their hands to reward him according to his works. If he sought to take a victim's life, and one's life is endangered, he says, thine enemy is in thine hands, and thou art justified. So obviously there is a point to where justice can be exacted by the one offended, if they so desire. Now the Lord goes on to explain in verse 32 that this law was the same one given to Nephi, to our fathers, Joseph, Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham, and in fact to all the ancient prophets and apostles. We have to understand that as the world is constituted at present, it's impossible to live in it without being wrong sometime. Well, what to do when wronged is probably one of the greatest problems of a Christian life. The world says, get even. The master said, forgive. Well, absurd, the world claims. What are laws and courts and jails for? But if we could stop and think of things from an eternal perspective instead of the here and now, we might understand that we're all brothers and sisters. Our goal is to make it back to our Heavenly Father, all of us, and live in love and peace, and to continue to progress. Our patience and our understanding will do more to diffuse the situation than our retaliation. When we retaliate, whether we're justified or not, the original offender then says in his heart, see, I knew I was right all the time about that person. But when we forgive, the offender is most often forced to look inward at himself and self-actualize, and his chances of repenting are so much greater. He may become ashamed or confused or sorry. You know, a window is then open to a soul, and the Lord can have an influence with that man or woman. Very often, Christian love in return for a wrong proves the salvation of the wrongdoer. It always has a wonderful effect upon those who practice it as well. It makes them strong and beautiful and godlike, whereas hatred and revenge stamp upon the heart in which they dwell the image of the devil. Now, if we do not fuel the spark that Satan lights, then by our forgiveness, the fire is most often put out. Well, we all know that the doctrine of patience under persecution is the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, verses 21 through 22, and verses 43 through 44. And there's an example of not striking back at an enemy. If you remember in the Book of Mormon, that's of the converted anti-Lehi Nephi people who were attacked by their own former people, the Lamanites. They would not retaliate, though many of them were killed. Now, their example was the means of bringing many to repentance. If you wish to review that, see Alma 24, verses 17 through 25, and also chapter 27, verse 3. It's a wonderful story of love and forgiveness. But again, this was a special situation with special circumstances. But nevertheless, it showed unconditional love and a willingness not to offend God. Notice how the basis for this law of forgiveness is to reconcile men to one another and foster goodwill. If we as God's people, who are considered to be the salt of the earth, fail to show patience and forbearance to our enemies, then how can peace and righteousness come to men? We're not to revile against offenders or seek revenge against them. Let's read Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 through 48. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more, what excess, than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Unquote. Well, people, it's in our best interest to forgive, isn't it? We can all understand how an enemy could come against us individually, but it's not as well understood how he can come against our families to the third and the fourth generation. Well, you know, so often we involve others in our quarrels, even though they're not party to the conflict. Your enemy may not always be satisfied to hurt just you. His anger may extend to wanting to hurt your family, also by instilling hatred in his own family against yours. And thus it can continue for generations, particularly if they instill within their families a spirit of revenge to punish. Now, if we forgive, we pour water on the fire and it doesn't spread. We shouldn't talk with our families about our quarrels with others. Out of loyalty, family members often feel that they have to support their loved ones, even if they feel they're in the wrong, simply because they're family. Well, pretty soon, the issue surrounding the quarrel becomes blurred, and no one can remember who was truly at fault, but the bad feelings persist and they're perpetuated. Now, there are all kinds of situations, and many people today feel that allowing someone to offend us 3 or 4 times is unrealistic. They say to allow a nation to blow us away with atomic weapons and wait until the 4th offense may not make sense, or allowing pornographic information or drugs to be peddled to our children 4 times before we take action may be out of the question. But the point here is that we still have to use good sense. The forms of patience and forbearance that we need to take in dealing with an enemy depends upon the nature of the offense. Nevertheless, the spirit of this revelation is that we deal with an offender in the kindest possible way to bring them to repentance. Okay, now that the Lord has dealt with the individual or the family of an individual in handling offenders, he now takes up a situation in verses 33 through 38, which a people or a nation is involved. Now, to go to war over some supposed injustice without trying to resolve it peacefully would be a crime. For all nations are our brothers, and war is hell. It destroys even the best of people, filling them with hatred, revenge, and at times bloodlust. Even in ancient times, the Lord specified that his people should not battle any nation or people unless he commanded them. And if any nation or people proclaimed war against them, they were to lift up a standard of peace to the enemy. Now, if the enemy did not accept the peace offering the second nor the third time, they were to lay these facts before the Lord. Then he would give them a commandment and justify them in moving to battle against their foe. Not only that, but verse 37 says that he would fight their battles and their children's battles to the third and the fourth generation. Verse 38 adds that only by following the Lord's directions may a nation be justified in going to war. Well, what about us as a nation? Are we following these guidelines? Do we keep involving ourselves in overseas wars and in the affairs of other nations? Are we piling hot coals upon our own heads? Are we perceived as the aggressor and not the peacemaker? You know, ancient Israel was forbidden from going to war with any city or nation until a peace offer had been refused. Also, when war became inevitable, the Israelites were expressly commanded not to cut down the fruit trees in the territory of the enemy. Unnecessary vandalism was prohibited. War is justifiable when God commands it, but such a commandment cannot be expected until the nation attacked has done all in its power to preserve peace. And the Lord doesn't want the innocent to suffer needlessly for want of food. Besides the victims of warfare, so often millions starve to death, especially when many enemies follow the scorched earth policy of leaving nothing behind and famines ensue. You know, many people today think war is inevitable every so many years in order for the economy to continue to thrive, and thus they take no thought for the suffering of those caught up in the conflict, and they make no effort to help extend the olive branch. We have to rise above that. We have to demand that our politicians rise above this bloodlust. Now, in verses 33 through 48, the Lord repeats in somewhat different form the way to handle an offender again against an individual. He says if your enemy offends you but later comes praying forgiveness, you're to forgive him and hold his offense no more against him. Well, the same is true for the second and the third time. And the same principle is to hold again even until 70 times 7. That means you're to have an abundance of forgiveness in your heart. As long as the offender truly repents, the principle is to forgive him. And again, up to 3 offenses we're to forgive him in our hearts, even if he doesn't repent. But if the offender trespasses the 4th time without asking forgiveness, we're not to forgive him. But verse 44 says, we are to bring his trespasses to the Lord's attention. He adds, quote, nor shall his offenses be blotted out until he repents and rewards us fourfold in all things wherewith he has trespassed against us. If he doesn't, the Lord will avenge us of our enemy and hundredfold. Unquote. Note it doesn't say we avenge ourselves. It goes on to say, and the Lord's anger shall also be visited upon his children, and upon his children's children of those who hate him unto the third and fourth generations. Well, obviously, family members here have perpetuated the crime. But verse 47 explains that if the children or children's children repent, turn to the Lord their God with all their might, mind, and strength, and make a fourfold restitution for their trespasses or those of their fathers, indignation is to be turned away from them. Thus 48 says, vengeance shall no more come upon them. So the Lord testifies, and their trespasses shall never again be presented to him as a testimony against them. I want you to note that the Lord expects the children, even the children's children, to right the wrongs committed and not righted by their fathers, if they can do so. You know, we don't see this very often, do we? However, an illustration was given. It appears that in 1633, the assembly of that colony banished Roger Williams. Now, he was a champion of religious freedom. Almost three centuries later, the state of Massachusetts, by its legislature, annulled this proceeding. German people also made a restoration or partial restoration to Israel for certain wrongs committed against Jews in World War II. And I do remember, I think I remember here, where one of our senators presented to Congress a proclamation to rescind the Missouri order to annihilate the Mormons or exterminate the Mormons. It was a good thing they did that. It's still on the books. And last of all, in verses 23 through 48, these are significant verses here for ever truly to be thought of as brothers. We must not refuse to extend the olive branch of peace and forgiveness one to another. If not, the Lord is justified in bringing his vengeance when he's exhausted his patience with unrepentant offenders. Remember, the Lord said, Zion shall escape if we are obedient to his commandments. President Joseph Fielding Smith said, what a pity it is that we have not heeded this commandment to forgive our enemies. Heeding it is our safety. And while we may be preserved from many of the calamities, yet the promise is made that if we observe not to do the things the Lord has commanded us, Zion, who should be the pure in heart, shall be visited with sore afflictions. Again, pestilence, plagues, sword, vengeance, and devouring fire. While in a measure this revelation applies to the inhabitants of Zion in the early days, he says, yet it applies to us today, to Zion, the land, and also her inhabitants. May we all remember this, I pray, and strive to be obedient in all ways, and forgive, that we may be forgiven. I have a strong testimony that forgiveness refreshes us. It gives us life instead of death, light instead of darkness, joy instead of pain. May we all remember from whence we came, and remember his abounding patience and forgiveness to each of us, deserving or otherwise. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Next week we'll pick up with section 99. I'm Donna Mears.